I'm going to ask you this evening to really turn to quite a lot of passages of Scripture, because I want to get into the nitty-gritty of some of the difficulties that we have in prayer. These are difficulties I have in prayer, and I'm sure you do too. There are, without any question, things in our lives that hinder prayer. And then prayer becomes a real difficulty because we're not seeming to have power in prayer. Our prayers don't seem to be effective, although we pray away. And please understand that I need to be taught to pray just as much as any other Christian. I'm no expert on prayer. All of us find prayer at times very difficult. Now, what are some of the things that hinder prayer? Let's go first of all to the book of James. And if you're fresh to the Bible and don't know where these places are, I'm sure the person beside you will help you to find them. It's towards the end of the Bible. Hebrews, James, chapter 4. Verse 3. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lusts, or your lusts. Point number one. Selfishness hinders prayer. If you have a selfish purpose in your prayer, then prayer is robbed of power. God does not permit undisciplined asking in prayer. It doesn't say in this verse that God doesn't hear your prayer. There never was a prayer unheard by God. It says that you do not receive. It's not that you're not heard. You don't receive. It's quite obvious from the verse that there is a cleansing needed very often of our motivation, our hearts. Because if we don't have that cleansing, then it stops our prayers being effective. We're faced here in this amazing little verse with self-centered feeling in our mind or heart, which, if given its head, really does a lot of harm to your prayer life. See, a whole lot of people pray for revival. But many prayers for revival are very selfish prayers. Churches often desire spiritual awakenings, that is, people being converted to Christ in great numbers, in order that the membership of their local church be increased. They want a big crowd in their local church, so they pray for a revival in their local church. Sometimes people pray for revival that their church might have more power and influence in the community than it has. There are even some people who would pray for revival in order that the treasury of the church would be filled. More money. More giving. And there have even been those people who have prayed that people would be converted in order that, you know, a good report may be given at some conference or some association of churches or some assembly of churches. And prayer is made, Lord, give me souls, because people are afraid when they have to report on meetings or whatever, that if they don't have any souls, that they'll appear to be a failure. Missionaries often have this problem when they write newsletters. I can think of one missionary who told me that it's very difficult to write a prayer letter home and say, nobody's got saved here in the last year. Nobody's become a Christian. Maybe we pray for more money, and God doesn't give us more money, even though we might need more money, because if we had more money, what would we spend it on? What is the motivation for my prayers? And I can think of prayers of mine that have not been effective. And I was trying to search my heart today, and I remembered one, you know, and this really spoke to me, and I thought it could well be that that's why that it wasn't answered in the way that I thought it would be answered. Because it was the wrong motivation. It's hard to know, but you can't hide behind this excuse and say, well, I can't really know. The Bible simply says, and let it search our hearts, Christians ask sometimes and they don't receive because they're asking to get something in order that their own desire might be fulfilled. You see, the true motivation for all prayer is that God be glorified in the salvation of my children, in the increased membership of my local church, in a better job that I might need, or whatever. Make sure, let you and I make sure, that we're glorifying God. That God's name is the thing we want glorified. That's the ultimate purpose of all prayer. Not just that I might have my desires answered, but that God's name, through those prayers being answered, be glorified. You ask and receive not, because you're asking selfishly. Then the second point, which is really quite a point, is in Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 and 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. The Lord hears your prayers. It's in your notes, this, so if you've missed the connection, just look it up in your notes. 1b, Isaiah 59 and 1. Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity, and your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue hath muttered perverseness. Many a person's prayers gets absolutely nowhere because there is sin in his or her life. As I look into your face tonight, my friend, if you're a believer, is there some unconfessed sin in your life? Some sin you have cherished and hidden away that is hindering your prayers, holding them up? If you want to have power in prayer, and if I want to have power in prayer, then I have to be merciless in dealing with my private and public life. As far as sins are concerned, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That is in the sense of giving me the desire of my heart. When you get down to pray, is there something that's constantly coming up between you and the Lord, and it's breaking your communion with God, and it's hindering your prayer? I just challenge you with the word of God tonight, put it away. Be done with it. Turn away from it. It's not worth it. Sin hinders prayer. Then the book of Ezekiel. Just turn right and keep going if you don't know where Ezekiel is, and you'll find it in a wee minute. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Ezekiel 14 and 3. Now, son of man, says the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and have put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Now notice, folks, where the idols were. The idols were in their hearts. The third hindrance to powerful prayer is an idol in your heart. An idol is anything that takes the place of God. Anything that is the supreme object of my affection. You can make an idol of your children. You can make an idol of your wife. You can make an idol of your reputation. And you do anything just to have a good reputation. You make an idol of it. Make an idol of your job. Make an idol of your business or your profession. For 8 centuries, the children of Israel polished the serpent of brass that Moses set up on a pole, so that those bitten by the serpents could look and be healed. For 800 years, they took it with them everywhere and polished it. And we read in 1 Kings that in the end, they burnt incense to it. Isn't that incredible? That instrument that God used, speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus in a very real way in Calvary's work, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, says John's Gospel, so shall I, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, whosoever believeth in him, etc. But that which God used as a symbol, they worshipped as a god. They burnt incense to a piece of brass, and they called it Nehushtan. The children of Israel now. As you sit here tonight on this freezing night, Christian, enlist the Lord's help as you listen to me, and I'll try to do the same. Enlist the Lord's help in a private, personal temple cleansing session. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Let the Lord clean it out. He also, says one translation, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. In everything. Everything. An idol can hinder powerful prayer. Then let's go to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, chapter 21 and verse 13. Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, He also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. Proverbs 21 and 13. There is probably no greater hindrance to prayer than stinginess toward the poor or toward God's work. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. And men shall give into your bosom, said Christ. For whatever measure you use, it'll be measured to you. If you run around life as a stingy fella or girl, and you give little teaspoonfuls to people of your generosity, and even grudge them the teaspoonful, people will just give you teaspoonfuls back again. But if you are kind to the poor and you are generous to those in need, you know what will happen? Jesus promises that with what measure you give, watch the measure you use, said Jesus, because exactly that measure, so exactly that measure will come back. What kind of measure are you using, brother? Is it easily measured? A miserly measure? The generous man is a mighty man of prayer. The generous woman or girl knows the Lord, is mighty in prayer. But the stingy person is powerless in prayer. You listen to a stingy person pray, and it's not powerful, is it? They just pray like they are. The church at Philippi was a very generous church. Val has been teaching us on Sunday mornings about the church at Philippi. And it was in the context of that generous church that Paul said, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Stinginess hinders powerful prayer. The fifth hindrance to prayer is found in Mark 11, verse number 25. Mark 11 and 25 in the New Testament. When you stand praying, forgive, if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. The fifth hindrance to prayer is an unforgiving spirit. Mr. McDowell gave us a word on this at the breaking of bread on Sunday morning here at the Crescent, and he was absolutely right. An unforgiving spirit. He put it, bearing a grudge against somebody. And if you bear a grudge against somebody, and who of us doesn't? It'll hinder your prayer. I remember a preacher saying to me, he said, "Derek, you can afford to be magnanimous." And he was right. You can afford, Christian, to be generous and magnanimous and forgiving. But if you're not, then it'll hinder your prayer life. Very practical, aren't they? And very, very searching. Let's go to Peter, 1 Peter. Way towards the end of the Bible, chapter 3 and verse 7. 1 Peter 3 and 7. "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them," that is your wife, according to knowledge. That means know your wife. Understand your wife. Know what she likes and what she doesn't like. A lot of men, you know, they don't really know their wives. They don't take time to know their wives. They wouldn't really care to really know their wives. But dwell with them. Don't just live with your wife, Christian husband. Live with your wife according to knowledge. Be aware of her needs. If I were to ask you tonight, fellas, those of you who are married, what is your wife's greatest personal need at the moment? You say, that's not hard. New fridge, or new house, or... Joe Morrow told me about a fellow he knew who bought his wife a beautiful new table. Beautiful table it was. Give it to her for Christmas. And she turned up her nose at it. You know what he did with the table? Took it down to the back of the garden, took a hatchet, sledgehammer, smashed it in pieces. He was so mad with her for not liking it. My wife said, I wish I had got there before he'd got the sledgehammer to it. True story, that. I wasn't there, but true story. But dwell with your wife according to knowledge. What is her need? What are her needs at the moment? Are you aware of it? That's what it means. Don't be ignorant of her needs. Dwell with your wife according to knowledge. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. You say, oh, it's a very sexist verse, that. Male chauvinist verse, that. Well, ladies, you know as well as I do, not with regard to physical strength. All women are not Jeff Capes, are they? You say some may look like him. Well, perhaps. But what it is really saying is you husbands have to be aware that your wife has particular needs, physical needs too. Got to be aware of that. And she can tire easily under great pressure. Well, you mightn't. Are you aware of that? Well, be sensitive to it. A husband's prayers and a wife's prayers, you say it's all one-sided, this verse. No, it's meant the other way too. Verse 1 is, likewise ye wives be in subjection to your own husbands, etc. What's it really saying? Why does it say the husband is to honor his wife and the wife is to be in subjection to her husband? Because, and we're talking about particularly believers now, if they don't and aren't, it'll hinder their prayer life. Husbands and wives want to seek diligently to find the cause of unanswered prayers in their life. Then it might be a good thing to look at their relations one to the other. That's what it's saying. Searches me just like it searches you, friend. And many a man, you know, makes great pretensions to piety, and he's very active in Christian work, but shows very little consideration to his wife at home and the way he treats her. Maybe he's harsh and unkind. Well, if that is so, it'll hinder his prayers. And many a woman may be very devoted to the church and to the Lord and very faithful in attendance at all the services and yet treat her husband with neglect and unwisely and is cross with him and sharp with him with her tongue and with an unforgivable temper may really go for him and vice versa, he the same to her. And then they wonder why there's no power in their prayers. Well, according to this verse, simply and definitely, relation between a husband and wife, if it is not good, hinders their prayers. Let their prayers be not hindered. And then, of course, there's prayerless praying. Luke chapter 18. Very practical, isn't it? Very simple, but it's very practical. Luke 18 and verse 11. We did this parable last week. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as the other men are. But the wee phrase is, he prayed thus with himself. He was praying, but he wasn't praying to God. He's praying with himself. If those who are mystical say that prayer is merely just really another word for a person searching with the inner self, well, he was the guy who did that. He wasn't praying with God anyway. I always remember a statement I came across not all that long ago which said that a certain man prayed a prayer, and it was the best prayer ever delivered to an American audience. Wasn't delivered to God. Just think of that. You could go to the local prayer meeting and they could all be praying there like mad, as we say in Ulster. We would only say it that way, praying like mad. But praying away and not praying to the Lord, just praying to themselves. Praying thus with himself, prayerless praying. Sometimes I wonder if we asked a person who had prayed publicly, what did you pray for tonight? They mightn't remember. Richard Buse, in one of his books on prayer, tells about a man who used to come to pray at their place, at All Souls Langham Place, I think it was, or somewhere, and he used fantastic words, or wherever you'd come across them. One day he was thanking God for fishermen, you know. But the way he prayed was, Father, we want to thank you for those men who go out across the vast deeps of the world. And as they labor out there harvesting from the depths of the great oceans, so they bring to our tables fish, Lord. Couldn't find a big word. And I had to use a simple one, and I had to stop. Seminary students once had a competition to find what would be the best grace to say at lunch, and a fellow won it. And the prayer was, Lord, bless this bunch as they crunch their lunch. Amen. And I told that to a little boy once, a little boy down in Newcastle. And he went to his Granny Lindsay's the next day, and a whole lot of very good Christian people were all sitting round, and they asked this little boy at about 7, you say prayer today? And he said, Lord, bless this bunch as they crunch their lunch. Amen. And they wondered where he'd picked it up, and he blamed it on me. Now that prayer will be going all over the place. But sometimes I think it would do a lot better, wouldn't it, than a whole lot of the verbose prayers we have that are so false. Reverently speaking, it is very important that we don't get to a place where we have prayerless praying. Big words, just praying to ourselves. And then, of course, that beautiful promise in John 16, verse 24. I love this verse. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. That means, up until now, said Jesus, you've never used my name. Wasn't that a wonderful occasion? He's now the head of the church, you see, talking, and Christian church is about, of course, now to be founded upon earth. He's not talking to Jews now, and he's not talking to Gentiles. He's talking to a new creation altogether, the new man, the person who would be converted and born again and trust him. All over the world, millions of them. And what did he say? Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. But what he's implying is, ask in my name. Seems to me that some prayers are powerless because they are not prayed in Jesus' name. There's power in the name, you know. Sweetest name on earth. Let's reverence it. Lord Jesus Christ. What a name. Name far above all names. So when you pray, use it because it's powerful. Ask in His name. These are some practical suggestions that we've just passed on to you tonight that I learned from Dr. Torrey, which I think are very practical to pass on this evening. Now, I want to take another little parable to extend these problems of the difficulty of prayer. And I want to base the next part of this message on a little parable to carry away in your heart on this very cold night. We've looked at some of the difficulties, the things that hinder our prayers and cause us problems. But now in Luke 11 and verse number 5, we have the Master and the Master of Prayer speaking about prayer. Which of you, he said unto them, shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? The link with prayer is very obvious in this lovely wee parable. I think the first thing that we probably see as a fresh principle, maybe to help you in your prayer life, is that this request that came from this midnight caller came out of a necessity. And true prayer never really occurs apart from a sense of need. We go to prayer when we have a need. Shouldn't always be like that, but it usually is. And even when we are praising, we have a need to praise God in our heart. There is always a necessity to pray. So that the first note struck in this lovely wee parable is a note of pressing necessity. Here's a fella, a friend, who comes after midnight and announces he's got another friend who's arrived on a journey unexpectedly, and he simply has got nothing in the house to give him. That's what it says. This friend came to me in his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. That's very interesting as a principle. There's nothing more likely to bring you to your knees in prayer as somebody coming to ask for your help when you simply don't know what to do or what to give them. Just like that young man, Tuesday Nighter, who came here this evening, and I'm thinking of him even as I'm preaching because he's dealing with a very difficult situation in this city tonight. And he just came in and he said, I can't tell you all, there isn't time. And away went back to help the person in dire and desperate need. But he says, I want you to pray. And I think he actually said to me, I don't know what to do. We need to praise God in our heart. There is always a necessity to pray. So that the first note struck in this lovely wee parable is a note of pressing necessity. Here's a fella, a friend, who comes after midnight and announces he's got another friend who's arrived on a journey unexpectedly, and he simply has got nothing in the house to give him. That's what it says. This friend came to me in his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. That's very interesting as a principle. There's nothing more likely to bring you to your knees in prayer as somebody coming to ask for your help when you simply don't know what to do or what to give them. Just like that young man, Tuesday Nighter, who came here this evening, and I'm thinking of him even as I'm preaching because he's dealing with a very difficult situation in this city tonight. And he just came in and he said, I can't tell you all, there isn't time. And away went back to help the person in dire and desperate need. But he says, I want you to pray. And I think he actually said to me, I don't know what to do. But he said, pray. Now you see, that's true. That's the principle. Maybe somebody has come to you, Christian, in this week with a very heartbreaking problem. And they have poured it out. Maybe they asked you out for a meal and they give you more than a meal. When the dessert came, then they poured out the problem that they had. And they say, I don't know what to do. What do you say? And you don't know what to say because it's so difficult. You can't answer the probing questions, maybe of your unconverted partner. You don't know the answers. Maybe a letter arrived at your house this week with a very urgent plea, or maybe a friend wrote to you, or whatever, and asked for your help. Maybe your wee child or teenager came home from school with a real problem and stood there in the kitchen waiting for an answer, not yesterday or tomorrow, but now. Maybe there's a Christian in here tonight and you really have a heartbreaking problem, my friend, because you want to help somebody and you just don't know what to do. Have I ever been there? All the time. If I could tell you the number of times I've sat in that chair and someone has sat over there with a deep, deep problem and I don't have an answer to the problem, it's so complex. And I'm sitting there saying, Lord, I want a word for this person, to help this person, but I don't know an answer. But I pray about it. And then maybe after about 20 minutes, the person has maybe poured out the problem and they say, thank you very much, Derek. And I look at them and say, what have I done for you? Almost. And then I discover what they mean. They're saying, thank you very much for listening. And sometimes just listening is the answer they need. Swindle tells about the fellow in the American newspaper who put an ad in the newspaper. He put an ad and he said, anybody that wants to talk to me for half an hour without any interruption, I'll do it for $5. And he got up on 30, 40 phone calls a day. And he never said a word. $5 a time. And I'm not going to start charging. What was he trying to establish in telling that true story? It is that very often there are people all around us. Think of that poor girl who took her life just in the last few hours here in Ulster. Sometimes I think of these folk. If only they had somebody who would listen. Listen when people are hurting. Because sometimes I have found they are even suicidal and you wouldn't know it. But whenever they begin to tell you of a problem that's worrying them, don't say, yes, very good, I'm sorry, I've got a committee to go to, or I've got to go preaching, or whatever. If you can possibly spare a wee moment or two, put the brakes on and just sit down and look them straight in the eye and listen. It's hard to be a good listener. I'm not very good at it. But God only gave me one mouth and he gave me two ears. So there must be something in that. I know he's got a sense of humor, but must be listened twice to the amount of speaking, perhaps. Listen. You say, I've been like that all the time, I don't know what to say. Well, sometimes it's better to say nothing. And I have often found with folk who are heartbroken and I don't know the answer. Oh, there's nothing like saying, well, excuse me, folks, but, or whoever you are, could we just have a wee word of prayer? You know, sometimes I go to homes where people are bereaved and maybe full-time preachers or ministers or pastors or priests or whatever have come, people who are supposed to know about God, and unconverted people. If you go and suddenly say, do you mind if I just pray with you before I go? You know, they nearly would hug you. And they would say to you, well, others never prayed with me. And Christian, that is a lovely thing that you can do. I have never had anyone anywhere, no matter in what deep distress, who didn't appreciate a sincere, short little word of prayer from the heart. And you can do that. And that could mean more to that person than all the preaching in the country. I remember so well a lovely Christian being shot in the head. I saw it on the news across the border, jumped in the car, went across the border, got to the house, just felt it should go with another friend. And there were the police, and there was the dear Christian lady and her family. And I have never, ever, ever seen grief quite like it. And I stood there and I thought, Lord, what can I do? So gently I said, do you mind if we pray? And you know, the policewoman just got down on her knees just as quick as the lady in grief. And the family got down. I'll never forget it. We just prayed for a wee minute or two. And I can testify that even in the teeth of that, peace came dropping slowly into that room and stealing into our hearts. Prayer. It's a great gift. It's a great thing. And I say to you, fellas and girls, use it. Use it. It is very powerful and very effective. Usually, the very best we can do when somebody asks us a question we can't answer is, how do the Americans put it? Stall. Stall. We don't know the answer, so we stall. Or like the fellows when they're interviewed in television and they're asked a very difficult question. I really smiled at that commander with Prince Andrew the other day, or Edward the other day, rather. And he asked him a very awkward question, very, very nasty one. And he said, I'm glad you asked me that question. Ooh, that's the way around it. Very, very wise. I'm so glad you asked me that question. And the boy near falls back off his camera. That's what you call stalling until you get a quick answer in your mind. It's often used. Harold Wilson was brilliant at it. He used to do that, or suck the pipe or whatever. I'm glad you asked me that question. You know how that famous politicians do it and all the rest. But we do it as well. Even in spiritual things. If we don't know the answer, we stall. Or we hope for a quiet moment when we can get away to the Lord and cry out to him and say to him, Lord, what on earth can I do? You go to the great neighbor, capital G, capital R, and we say, Lord, a friend has come and I have nothing to set before him. I've got nothing to give him.
It's hard, isn't it? But, you know, it's out of moments like that when you don't know the answer that the necessity and the power of prayer becomes effective. When you're weak, maybe you can't get away to pray to say, Lord, give me an answer. And you cry an answer from your heart sitting there rather than stalling. You sit quiet for a moment and you just cry a silent prayer. Lord, this friend has come and I have nothing to give him. What do I do? But notice that out of necessity, the Lord turns right into the certainties of prayer. This is beautiful, you know. Prayer is born out of necessity in our lives. We know we need to pray. We don't pray enough often, but now comes the certainty of prayer. This is a beautiful story. There are staggering implications in this wee story for you and me. You remember the parable we had last week of the importunate widow? Well, here in this parable is the importunate friend, and the interpretation is often given that we can only expect to get anything from God if we hound him. And that's really hounding God that is what the story is about. Verse 8. Though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. You say, that's it. It's because the fellow kept banging on the door and your man was sleepy up there and he kept banging on the door. He just wanted to get rid of him and he got up and he gave him the 3 loaves. Because of his importunity. And that's what you got to do with God. As we said last week, you got to pick at God. Get up to the throne of grace and go around it with placards and say, do something. Reverently speaking. Pick at him. Hound him. The only way to get anything from God is to keep at him and at him and at him until he gives you what you want. But do you not remember last week, folks, that the Lord Jesus said that Jesus, that he and God his Father was not like the unjust judge who gave to the widow because she kept after him every time he went to court or whatever. He wasn't like that. That he would give his elect an answer speedily. He wouldn't be like this other judge. And just as he was not like that unjust judge, so my friend, he is not like our God, the sleepy, reluctant neighbor. He doesn't want to get out of his bed. It's not teaching us that it is keeping hammering on God's door as if God were asleep and not listening to us and then waking up and say, I'm here, Lord, and do you not realize I'm hurting? And Lord, I need this job. And Lord, I'm unemployed. And Lord, I failed this exam. And Lord, I want to marry this girl. And Lord, I need more money. And Lord, whatever. And you keep at it and at it and at it. No. Because that often turns people into the awful situation where they think that the reason for their failure in prayer is that they suppose that they haven't been persistent enough. And if only they prayed more, and prayed more, and prayed more, and prayed for a week, and prayed for a month, and starved, and so on and so forth, then God would really listen. And if I did that, then more things would happen. We are obsessed, especially in Western Europe, Christians see, with the image of a reluctant God. That God has to have things wheedled out of him. Jesus said, this is not the case. The only possible meaning to verse 9 and to verse 10. Ask and it shall be given, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened. Everyone that asks receives, seeks finds, to him that knocks it shall be opened. The only possible meaning is that God must be willing. To give without fail. To everyone who asks or knocks or seeks. To every child who would come to him. And verse 11 and 12 about the son coming for bread and his father giving him a stone. Or if he asked for a fish, give him a serpent. Isn't that an amazing image, that? Imagine a little boy coming and saying, "Dad, could I have some bread?" And he brings along a plate with a stone on it. Or if he says, "Dad, could I have some fish?" And he goes in and there's a snake lying on the plate. Or he said, "Could I have an egg?" And he gives him a scorpion, which could sting him. What an image. What a teacher the Lord Jesus was. So simple, you know, his stories, yet so memorable and profound. You say, "Father would do that? It'd be terrible, Father." Well, verses 11 and 12 can only mean that God doesn't tantalize us by holding out false hopes in prayer, and then he'll give us scorpions and give us stones. Or snakes. God doesn't give vindictively. God doesn't give capriciously. God means what he says. Ask of me and you will receive of me. Seek of me and you'll find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. He's not trying to tantalize you and then sicken you. He's not like that fella in bed who didn't want to get up. You, as an earthly father, wouldn't give your own child a gift, or if he asked for that, rather, that way. You wouldn't give in such a manner. Well, God doesn't give in such a manner either. And so many young people say, "If I pray, the Lord will send me up the Amazon with a missionary's white hat. You know, send me up the Amazon for the rest of my life. Or if I pray to God, you know, he'll at least send me to Central Africa. And if I pray to God, well, I'll not be able to drive my car anymore. I'll have to sell it and get a bike. Go home tonight in the freezing cold and walk it." You know the kind of stupid ideas we have? God wants to send you up the Amazon, friend. He will show you so clearly he wants you to go there for him that he'll give you a joy in it. It's the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. He'll work it in such a way that you will find it perfectly acceptable. I found when the Lord called me to the work he called me to do now, he took all my props away and gave me a joy. I wouldn't swap it for all the water in the Amazon or whatever. Can't think of an appropriate word to really say, what would you swap it for? I wouldn't swap it for anything. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And if God calls you to do something, it may be difficult. And many a tear I can tell you I've shed. Many a one. But the first time I've walked the floors in the morning, heartbroken, in the work of the Lord. Can't sleep because of the pressures of it and the cares of it at times. Everybody in God's work knows what that is. But although there are cares and burdens and trials and difficulties and depressions and all sorts of things that Satan sends, there are the compensations. Yesterday, I was bitterly hurt. Bitterly hurt. I was so hurt that it took me a while to get back to my Bible and back into preparing for this meeting. And I remember, and I hope I'm telling this exactly truthfully as it happened, sitting at my table yesterday really hurt and discouraged. And it was nobody in my immediate family had done it to me, believe me. But I was very, very badly hurt. And I was sitting there, wounded. And I looked out across the snow and I prayed this prayer. I said, "Lord, send somebody across my path. Just across my path. Just to encourage me. Or to give me a word of advice." And you know, this very day, God sent someone right across my path who normally would not be where he was in the situation I was in. And as that man began to talk, I wondered if he was an angel sent from heaven and were his wings going to come out the back of his coat. And he hadn't a clue about my problem, nor I wouldn't be telling him about it either. Hadn't a clue about it. And he was talking away and talking away, and he was saying, "My Derek, it's this and that and the other and whatever, and this is my experience." And you know, I came back to my Bible. I said, "Lord, you answered my prayer." And that today cancelled out the hurt of yesterday. Don't you ever think that your Heavenly Father is vindictive? He loves you, Christian. And I want to tell you, if you're not a believer, he loves you too and sent Jesus to die for you. And if you quietly take him as your Savior now, your sins will be forgiven and you'll be in heaven forever. And it's as simple and as pure and as powerful as that. Why not do it now if you're not a Christian? Just take Christ as your Savior this very moment. For I tell you, it's only a step to Jesus. And why not take it now? Come in your sins confessing to him your Savior by. It's only a step. Only a step. Come. He waits for thee. Come and thy sins confessing, thou shalt receive a blessing. This very moment. But I want to tell you, can I show you the Father heart of God? He's not reluctant. He's not going to give you a scorpion and a stone. And if he sends you here or he sends you there or whatever, then he'll prepare the way for you. And when you get there, you'll be glad of it. Now be careful how you interpret these three simple words. Don't rush over them. And I'm not going to rush over them. Three levels. The unreluctant God. Christian, he says, ask. That's the easiest level. There are certain things that you could ask for and you'll always get them immediately. You just ask. Let's go to the book of James very quickly. I'll not be long in these, but I just want to point them out. James 1 and 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. That's a promise. You'll get it immediately. Ask for wisdom. This is one of the things that you'll get immediately. You say, "Well, I tried that and it doesn't work." You say, "I've asked for wisdom and then went and done something daft. Doesn't work." Well, does that make God a liar then? Does it? A vicious father who's given you a scorpion for an egg or a snake for a fish? No, the whole question of the verse is, how did you ask? How did you ask? Because verse 6 says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. You probably prayed, "Lord, give me wisdom." Oh, well, he might give me wisdom and he mightn't, but I'll ask him anyway. You know, we sing a hymn out of the Believer's Hymn Book sometimes in this place, and I used to sing it on my way into the Whitlaw Hall when I was doing exams, when I was a student there at Queen's. And it went like this, and I used to sing it as it was going into the exam. It said, "Ah, Lord, enlarge my scanty thought." It goes on to say, to know the wonders thou hast wrought, but I just applied it to the exam. You know how we pray? Nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Don't let that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. Nobody's questioning God's sincerity in saying he'll give you wisdom, are they? God's sincerity is obvious. It's God's nature to give. He's a giving God. It's not the giving God who's under question here. It's our sincerity. Do you want to go forward with God? Are you wholeheartedly committed to God's way of seeing things? Are you committed to God's ambition for you, not your own, for your future? You're trying to keep a foot in both camps. God's mind is clear, but, James is implying, we're double-minded. We're in two minds. We're trying to face both ways. Not being two-faced, we're trying to face both ways. See, a wave is a good example. A wave can come one way and then a fierce wind can come and whip it the other way. And Christians can be like that. They can be double-minded in the way they ask. And the results that follow is that their prayer is bereft of power because they haven't asked by faith. Why should God give me wisdom? And I think wisdom is very often the ability to apply my knowledge of the Bible to my needs and to others' needs. It's good knowing the Bible, you know, but that's not enough. You need wisdom to apply it. It's okay giving Bible truth on Tuesday nights, but what use is it if it's not applied by God's Spirit to your life and mine? And God give us the ability to take these things and get them into the nitty-gritty of lives, and our lives and yours and others. What's the point in asking God for wisdom if all I want to do with the wisdom I would get would be to show off with it? I won't get it. The power of prayer is neutralized and bereft of power if I don't ask by faith. And the second result is, of course, widespread instability. That man, says the Bible, in verse 8 of James 1, is unstable in all his ways. So many people are turning to sedatives. And our grandparents wouldn't have done it. But they are today. Ordinary things like bringing up children or facing tomorrow, and problems of feeling trapped or bored, and problems of having time and not knowing how to fill it. And now people are taking sedatives to deal with those simple problems. Whereas if they were truly living for the Lord in a whole lot of these areas, they would know how to fill their time and they would know how to raise their children. And I know this is easier said than done, and I'm not being glib, but I reckon in a whole lot of clinics, they'll not be giving you this verse as your sedative. See, it's the meaning to life is turning millions to Valium. They've no meaning, so they're empty and they don't know what to do. But when you ask God for wisdom and you ask by faith and you need it, he'll give you wisdom how to fill your leisure time. He'll give you wisdom for your holiday. He'll give you wisdom for how to have your recreation as well as your work and whatever. God's wisdom is needed. Ask for it by faith and you'll get it. And of course, there are some I know who can hardly make ends meet at the moment, and they've got some terrible disease maybe, and they've no resource to know what to do. Well, the secret is confess your loyalty to the Lord by asking God for wisdom, and you'll cope. What a diagnosis and what an answer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Ask by faith. Ask. Second level is seek. And if I ever lose anything in our house, I can tell you, if I go looking for it, friends, it's an interesting experience. My study's a bit like an elephant. An elephant's path, you know. Incredible. Everything wrecked. And I'm saying to my wife, where is it? Oh, there it is, there. It's right under my nose. Happened today, I think. Where is that book? It's right there, Derek, you know. and I'm going all over the house. I often think that women, their special gift is an eagle eye. Fantastic. They can remember where everything is. I don't know how it is. It's wonderful. Wish I had it. But if you're seeking for something, you don't usually find it immediately, do you? If you ask for something, there are certain things you'll get immediately, but other things you will seek in prayer, and an element of time is involved. It's a series of acts. 2 Corinthians, very quickly in 12. Just going to give you an example of this. Now let me explain. Paul has a problem. He's got a thorn in the flesh, something wrong with him physically. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there were given to me a thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12 and 7. The messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. God was humbling him. Satan was giving him a rough time. For this thing I besought the Lord 3 times, that it might depart from me. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches or insults, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I am become a fool in glorying. Fantastic. What does that mean? Well, very simply, Paul had asked the Lord and sought an answer. I personally think it was his eyesight, because he writes in a certain letter, he says, see with what large letters I've written unto you. That means big writing. He also said to another church, he said, you would give your very eyes for me. Well, why did he say eyes if he didn't need help? I have a feeling it was his eyesight. But it will always be speculation. And they didn't have any glasses in those days, I can tell you. Poor Paul. Whatever it was really getting in the way of the Lord's work. Could you give me an answer, Lord? No answer. So we sought again. No answer. So we sought again. No answer. Take it away, Lord. And the Lord simply said, no, I'm not going to take it away. I'm just going to give you my grace to deal with it. What that thing is doing for you, Paul, is of far more value than anything that would come by its removal. And you may have a big problem tonight, and you have sought the Lord many times to get it removed, but what it is doing to you is far more valuable than what would happen to you if it were removed. So, glory in it. Say, come on. Yes? When I'm insulted, said Paul, I glory in it. My physical problem, I glory in it. Because I have discovered that through it, I've learned to glory in my infirmities, because through it, the power of Christ rests on me. And you notice people who suffer a lot, and Christians who are really going through it, they are very powerful Christians. And other guys who never have anything happen to them, and they're floating through, and they're going to heaven on flowery beds of ease, and they never seem to have any problem, couldn't talk to them about the Lord at all. Oh, brother and sister. What had prayer done? It broke through that mysterious barrier. And as he prayed about it, his mind was illuminated, and he began to see that behind his disability, God's purposes were at work. And that was of far greater value than getting the thing removed. So his searching prayer was answered. Ask, immediate. Search, wee while longer. And last, but not least, knock. Romans 1. Romans 1 and 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I might impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come to you, but I was hindered, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Paul only knew these Romans by reputation, and he wanted to go and see them. So he knocked at God's door. I want to go to Rome, Lord. I want to be a blessing to the Christians there. No answer. Or an answer of no. So he knocked again. And he knocked again. Oftentimes, verse 13, I purpose to come to you. And he kept trying to go preach in Rome, but the Lord wouldn't let him go. Maybe some fellas here tonight, and you want to start a ministry for God, but the Lord won't let you start it. Maybe some girl wants to serve the Lord in a certain area, and nothing's happening. Plug it in. Sound has been restored. Lord bless you. As you're watching, I hadn't disappeared for good. Simple answer is, he wanted to go and wanted to go and wanted to go, and the Lord wouldn't let him. And then one day, we're not told here, we're told in the Acts of the Apostles, the Lord did let him go to Rome. But how? As a prisoner. That wasn't the way he planned it. All those times I want to go there and preach, help those Christians, no. And then he goes as a prisoner and is put into prison. You say some way to go and serve the Christians in Roman prison. Ah, but folks, and I was just thinking about this today. Do you know something? He wrote his great, great, great prison epistles in Rome. And I was sitting over there on Sunday morning at the break of bread, and Mr. Ray, who's a member of this assembly, came in, and he always gives me the wee Gideon magazine, and I enjoy it so much. And he gave me the Gideon magazine, and I think I've got this fact right. He just told me, before the breaking of bread started, he says, you know something, Derek, he said, since the Gideon started in 1900, they have given out, wait for it, 393 million copies of Paul's prison epistles, of course, Bibles. I want to go to Rome. Sorry, Paul. I want to go to Rome, Lord. Sorry. I want to go to Rome. That's not what I'm saying, but that's what Paul said. You may want to go to Africa. You might want to go to Scandinavia. You might want to serve the Lord in China. I don't know. But God says, no, I want you in Kalibaki. I want you in Dundrum. I want you in Caswellan. I want you in Ballinch. I want you in Lisburn. I want you in the Crescent. But Lord, sorry, that's it. And then one day, through a series of circumstances, he let you go to the place that was in your heart. But you mightn't go the way you think you're going. It's a staggering fact. I reckon that man with bad eyesight, or whatever he had, never reckoned when he was writing in that cold prison cell that 393 million copies would be given out for nothing. Never to talk about the millions and billions that have been bought. His prayer was answered, but he had to knock. Had to knock. And your Father, said Jesus, will give the Holy Spirit. He will give the Holy Spirit, he says clearly in this passage, to those who ask him. What does that mean? Some read that to say that it's possible to be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't believe that. Jesus showed very clearly in the last day of the feast, you know what he said? If anybody thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, out of him, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, which those who believe in him would receive. By one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, the body of Christ, said Paul. The Spirit of God, as I see it, doesn't come into a Christian's life initially by invitation. He comes to everyone who believes. They have the Holy Spirit. Ah, but to have the Holy Spirit and to be filled by the Holy Spirit are two different things. To be filled by the Holy Spirit doesn't mean to say the Holy Spirit comes in and out and in and out and comes in and out again and again. But it means that when you and I give ourselves over to his occupancy and his mastery of our lives. Every Christian needs to be continually asking that the flow of the Spirit's power will go through his or her life and enable them to do anything in God's sight that God wants them to do. It takes power to knock self-centeredness out of you. It takes power to be a powerful person in prayer. But it doesn't come by an earnest gritting of your teeth and a striving to achieve it. Ask. Take. Receive. It's all there for you. You say, will he help me in my prayer? I'll just read this verse and we're through. Romans 8 and 26. And we'll go out on this verse. 8 and 26 of Romans. Listen to this lovely verse. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, capital S. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. We don't really know how to pray, do we, at the heels of the hand? But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us. With groanings which cannot be uttered. Are you groaning tonight for righteousness and power and blessing? The Holy Spirit will bring, says the word here, those groanings before God that you can't even get words around. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. There's the powerful Holy Spirit to help you in your prayer life. So, what are we going to do? Well, listen. I thank God for the better things. They've been a friend of grace. They've driven me from paths of ease to storm the secret place. I thank them for the friends who failed to fill my heart's deep need. They've driven me to the Savior's feet upon his love to feed. And I'm grateful too through all life's way that no one could satisfy. And so I find in God alone, my rich and full supply. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your lovely word, for the mighty things we've learned. Help us to ask. Help us to knock. Help us, Lord, in these days to seek. And at the various levels of prayer, may we do nothing that will hinder our prayers. Bless your people. In Jesus' name, amen.